Well, thank you for being here. I believe that I might owe a quarter or two there, so I appreciate that. Thank you for being here this morning, and I want to thank the leadership here for selecting me again as one of the speakers for this series once again this year. Time is very brief, and therefore we want to get right into the lesson this morning. The AD 70 doctrine is the topic for our discussion this morning, and as our brother just mentioned, not a lot is known about this, and yet it's causing many to fall astray from the truth. The great Apostle Paul, on his third missionary campaign, summoned the elders from the congregation at the city of Ephesus. And the great Luke records for us in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, he warns them and he says, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Verse number 30, "And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul's warning there would tell them that from among your own selves, that's an important part of that warning. The Apostle Paul tells us, through the centuries, the church has had many battles to fight. Various false teachings have come against the Lord's church. Various false teachings, but I want us to notice, as the warning was there given so many years ago, that oftentimes it's not just the external problems, but the internal problems that gives the Lord's church so much difficulty. We must begin by asking the question, what is the AD 70 doctrine? I know that many of you are very careful in your reading, but I would dare say that many of us do not know even the basic tenets of this doctrine. And so I do think that this lesson is very timely. I was first introduced to this doctrine back when I was preaching in South San Francisco, because just across the San Francisco Bay, one congregation, because of the preacher there who had gone off into this, led in almost the entire congregation off into this false teaching. And so I became aware of that. I received a number of their publications. And so I appreciate the assignment for us this morning. I think what we want to do to begin this morning is to begin by examining some terms that will help us understand more and bring to our mind what this teaching is all about. First of all, I want us to begin with the word eschatology. You will find in the writings of these false brethren, we will find in their writings the word eschatology very often. First of all, we want to break that word down. As you know, the word ology is study of that part of the word. But the first part of the word comes from the Greek eschatos or eschatos, which has to do with last or last things. So we understand then the word eschatology is a word referring to the study of last or final things. Now within that category, this lecture series is developing things, of course, about the last things. For example, the coming of the Lord, the resurrection, and the end of the world. These are eschatological items or topics that need to be addressed, and this lecture series is doing that. But I want you to notice further as we examine this doctrine of the AD 70 theory, that you will hear them use the word eschatology. But interestingly, though the word means study of last things, they believe that the things that I've just enumerated, such as the resurrection, judgment, end of the world, and the second coming of Christ, are in the past. Now, your first reaction is, in the past? Yes, they believe that those items are in the past. And hence, this doctrine is also called realized eschatology. The word realized, meaning they believe it has been come to fruition. They believe that those things have already been realized or come to pass. And therefore, you will find in the writings of these individuals the terms realized or phrase realized eschatology. They believe that those last things that most of us will believe are yet in the future, they are looking at them as though they were in the past and having been realized. And so the first term that we look at then is the concept of realized eschatology. Next, I want us to consider, if we might, the concept of AD 70. It is also called the AD 70 doctrine. First of all, commonly we think of AD meaning after death, but really it's from the Latin Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. 70, the year in our common era, 70 AD, that time in which the Roman armies came, compassed Jerusalem literally, and the onslaught that took place there and the eventual destruction of that city and thousands of Jews at that very time. And we understand that AD 70 was a very pivotal time in Judaism, because there God, through His providential means, saw that the Roman armies would destroy Jerusalem and kill thousands of Jews. Now, that is a historical reality or fact, my friends, the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem. But we need to understand that this novel doctrine takes AD 70 as the time when all eschatological things took place. They believe that that's when the Lord returned, that's when the resurrection took place, that's when the end of the world took place. And you say, well, we are sitting here, aren't we? How can they believe that that happened back then, and here we are still, and as far as we know, some graves are still occupied? How is it that they can believe such a thing? Well, we will get into that further, but let me mention now that they are thinking of it in a spiritual sense. They're trying to spiritualize these concepts and thus say that they already took place in some figurative fashion. And so we'll deal with that a little bit further. Also, when we examine the terms, as we look at them, we need to understand that it is also called sometimes the Max King Doctrine or Kingism. Well, where does this term come from? Max, our King, is a member of the Lord's Church who, way back in the early 70s, began to propagate this idea. He's written particularly a couple of books outlining his beliefs on this idea, and it has gained some momentum within some segments of our brotherhood. And so the man, Max, our King, who has popularized this idea, since he is an outspoken person for this doctrine, it is often referred to as the King Doctrine or Max King Doctrine or Kingism. But then we notice more recently, if you look at their website, we find out that his son, Tim King, has now, so to speak, taken the reins of the movement or leading this movement. In fact, in their website, we'll notice that now they have what they call Presence Ministries International, and Tim King, the son of Max, has been serving as president for that organization since 1997. And so they're still on the move, making an international push for teaching this doctrine. We need to therefore be aware of it. But furthermore, I want to go to another term. How many of you were here last night? We had an excellent lesson where it discussed, for example, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. However, last night's lesson did not touch upon transmillennialism. How many of you have heard of that term? Well, my friends, within this AD 70 movement, this term has recently surfaced. If you will go on the Presence Ministries website, you will notice that there they ask and answer the question, where does this term transmillennial come from? In fact, these brethren, listen to me, have the trademark registered. They own the trademark for this word. And so I looked and I said, well, where does this come from? Nobody owns the trademark for premillennial, that word. Nobody owns the trademark for postmillennial. They are therefore asked in their website, why do you own the trademark? And listen carefully to Tim King's answer. And I quote, the simple answer is, we invented the word, unquote. Now, right away, that makes me a little bit suspicious. I've been preaching for a little bit of time, and I haven't had to make up any words to get across Bible doctrines, have you? Now, we explain, we elaborate, we try to clarify, we try to illustrate, but I've never yet had to invent a word and get it trademarked. What is transmillennial? Well, friends, they believe that since back in AD 70, according to them, all of these end-time events, figuratively, took place, then they believe that we're in the height of the era. We're at a time when we don't have to look forward to those things. We're in this wonderful time when everything has been fulfilled. And hence the term transmillennial. Already you're seeing, my friends, and we've just touched a few things. These terms help us to understand how bizarre this doctrine truly is. It is truly amazing. Why is it? What would be the impetus for which that they would want to do this? Now, I want to leave the terms for a moment and turn our attention to the question, what spawned this type of radical hermeneutic? They have totally reapproached the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament. They have totally gone a different route of handling these basic passages. How is it, or why is it, that they would do this? A common thread running through this teaching, and it is running throughout their writings, are time references. The Bible speaks in many places about things being at hand. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, "And in those days cometh John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so phrases like, "as at hand," or "shortly to come to pass," various time references are found within the pages of the New Testament. But these brethren had a little bit of a difficulty. There are some passages that speak of a time reference that are a little bit tricky. You see, they felt as though these time references say that the Lord was going to return right away. They thought the Lord was going to return almost immediately. Now listen to the false conclusion they come to, and here's the basis for their error. It is this turning point, this fork in the road that they come to, that leads them down this strange path. For example, in their writings you will see this. Either the Lord came right away in the first century, or the New Testament writers were mistaken and therefore uninspired. There's their two options. Do you see a problem with that? Is there another option? In fact, one writer says, you cannot take those time references to speak of anything except Him coming in the first century, or else the authority of the Scripture is impugned. You can't take those references another way. I say, there is another way to take them. Friends, we need to understand that the Bible sometimes speaks of time references from our vantage point, and sometimes from God's vantage point. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, when it talks about the coming of the day of the Lord, as a thief in the night, he says, God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We understand that God is allowing this world to go on so people can have time to repent. And He hasn't forgot about His promises. But from God's vantage point, is 2,000 years a long time? Not to God. Not from His vantage point. He is a timeless being. Psalm 90 and verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art Jehovah. For a timeless being, these time references are quite elastic. They are very variable. But you and I think in terms of minutes and seconds and days and years. And therefore, when these people come across various time references, they say, well, the Lord had to come in the first century. And you and I know that the Bible does not warrant that conclusion. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want us to observe that even the Holy Spirit saw fit to record for our consideration such a misconception. There were some Christians in the first century that had the misconception that the Lord was going to come right away. That's the misconception these brethren start with, and they need to look carefully at this passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want you to notice with me verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto Him. Please notice carefully, he's talking about the Lord's coming and our Christians gathering to be with Him. Verse number 1. To the end that you'd be not quickly shaken in your mind, or troubled either by spirit or by word or by epistle as from us, that the day of the Lord is just at hand. What? Paul is writing by inspiration and saying, don't think the day of the Lord, His coming, our gathering together with Him, is just at hand. Listen, that's what these brethren say, the whole New Testament says. That the day of the Lord was just at hand, and it had to happen then, or the writers of the New Testament are wrong. What does it say right here? Don't fall for that. Don't think His coming is just at hand. Now, notice what he says. Let no man beguile you in any wise, verse 3, for it will not be except the falling away come first. Now, I want us to think carefully for a moment. This book was written approximately, let's say, 53 A.D., this book we're reading from right now. Now, think with me for a moment then, writing in 53 A.D., and then this special time they point to, A.D. 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. If this doctrine were true, here's the problem. This written in 53 A.D., destruction in 70, less than 20 years. What do they have to shoehorn into that time period? The Lord coming, saints being gathered with Him, and a great falling away. Can you look from 53, about 50 to 70, and find some huge apostasy falling away, and the Lord coming, and people being gathered with Him? You can't shove that into that time period, my friends. That's a problem that they have. But they still assert that in AD 70, the Lord returned in the destruction of Jerusalem. But have you ever noticed that rather than saints being gathered with the Lord, at most you had some gathering in the mountains, right, after fleeing that destruction? It just will not fit. What is the problem? They had a problem with the time references. Rather than looking at them carefully, they assumed everything had to happen right away, and now they have to revamp their whole approach to the New Testament. I want us, as time allows, to just sample a few things like the second coming and so forth. Let's go together to Acts chapter 1 and examine what the Bible says about the second coming of the Lord. Now, please, as you're turning there, I want you to understand that they do not believe, listen to me, they do not believe the Lord will still come back in glory. They don't believe that's in the future. They do not believe it. And so we need to understand that there are two literal comings that the Bible speaks of, and there's several figurative comings of the Lord. But I want us to look for a moment at the literal comings of the Lord. We know the first coming very clearly in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. That's His first literal coming. Also found in Galatians chapter 4, verse number 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. My question is that literal? Did Jesus literally come in the flesh? One Gnostic denial was that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. I want you to think of it like this. The Gnostic philosophy was Jesus didn't come in the flesh. That's false. That's Gnosticism. Number two, some people say Jesus isn't going to come again, literally. That is the AD 70 doctrine. They don't believe He's coming again. So He came the first time literally, but notice what it says in Acts chapter 1. You know that here's a record by Luke of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice very carefully what we find here in Acts chapter 1. Verse number 9 speaks of these things. They're looking, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. My question, was He leaving literally from this planet? Did they visually, literally see Him leaving? Absolutely so. But then watch very carefully, please, what we find in verse number 10. While they were looking steadfastly into heaven as they went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, you men of Galilee, why you look ye into heaven, stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you behold Him going into heaven. I want to zero in on a phrase that is in like manner. Hon tropon in the original. This word, my friends, this phrase, literally, in the same way, in like manner. Now, what's their belief for the second coming of the Lord? They believe His second coming was in AD 70, in the destruction of Jerusalem, sort of a figurative return of the Lord the second time. It will not work. Look at what they witnessed. Look at what they viewed. They saw the Lord literally leave. And these messengers say, He will come in like manner. The same identical phrase is found by Luke in Acts chapter 7, where he's talking about Moses. Remember that situation? He had already murdered. And one of his own people said, are you going to kill me as you did the Egyptian? Remember that situation? Are you going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? He was known, wasn't he? What happened? Well, he killed the Egyptian slave driver. Was that a literal killing? Yes. And the Hebrew man was asking, are you going to kill me like that? Oh, figuratively? No. He was wondering, are you going to kill me in the same way? Well, that's the same phrase right here in the first part of the book of Luke. Luke's writing here in Acts, where he says, Jesus is going to come again in the very same manner. Would that be figurative? No, it cannot be. The doctrine is absolutely false. They do not believe the Lord is coming again. It's not in the future. Look with me, please, at Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. In fact, this is a very powerful verse, because in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, listen to what it says. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait to Him unto salvation. Another devastating verse for this theory. He shall appear, and this is the only time in the New Testament where it literally uses the word second. He shall appear a second time. He shall appear a second time. Well, how did He appear the first time? That's easy. How's He going to appear the second time? Figuratively, no. The Lord will come again just as He promised. Now, we must move on to some other items. I want us to consider, if I might, the idea of the end of the world. Now, this one is so bizarre. Do you realize, according to them, the end of the world is back at AD 70? Now, how can that be? How can that be? Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 13. I want us to look at a passage here, actually a parable of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, what's neat about this parable is, not only does Jesus give us the parable itself, but then we have what? The divine interpretation of the parable. Now, this makes it great, doesn't it? We don't have this luxury with all the parables, but we do with this one. And we understand that when you go from the parable, the story, and then you get the meaning given, you go from the figurative of the story telling the event in modern society that could have taken place, and then He gives us the interpretation of what it actually means. We're going from the illustration to the literal. But watch what we find here when He talks about the parable here and the sowing that went forth. And notice, please, if we rush because of our time to Matthew chapter 13, and we want to notice very carefully, dropping down all the way to verse number 37. And He answered and said, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the seed, the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, the tares of the evil one. Verse number 39. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. Enemy equals devil. Is devil figurative or literal? Well, that's the interpretation. That's literal. Read on, please. Verse number 39. And the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are angels. Do you see? Jesus is giving me the interpretation of this. He's going from the story to the literal. What does this parable represent? It's representing the end of the world and the coming of angels as they were reapers. Now, will it fit to say this is referring to simply the end of the Jewish age at AD 70? That will not fit, will it? Because you notice very carefully here, it was obvious that you've got the enemy, that's the devil, literally. You've got the end of the world. Would that be the end of the age? No, because we didn't have angels coming there and this final culmination. You and I are still here. There was not a final culmination of everything as we know it. And so this parable points out to us, my friends, this very thing. But then turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want us to concern ourselves with another passage about the end of the world. Many of you are aware of the fact that the Jehovah's Witness cult mutilates this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. I alluded to verse number 9 earlier in the lesson, but I call your attention then to verse number 11. He's talking about, remember, if you just glance at verse number 10, the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. What's that sound like? Well, it sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? But now watch what he says in verse number 11. Seeing these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in a holy living and godliness? There is a reason he gives this. The world is going to end. All these physical things are going to be destroyed, burned up. Therefore, since that's temporary, you better be concerned with what? Living godly. But now let's just plug in their interpretation to see if it will fit. Since Jerusalem and the city and thousands of Jews are going to be destroyed and Judaism is going to be destroyed in AD 70, then shouldn't that stimulate you to live godly? Well, that kind of loses a punch, doesn't it? It just doesn't quite seem to fit, because that's not his point. He's saying when everything you see is going to be destroyed, you better be concerned with lasting things. And just the destruction of Jerusalem at AD 70 and some of the Jews does not fit the point that he's making right here. Furthermore, earlier he gave the illustration of the time of the flood, and there was a literal deluge. And he says, by the same word is stored up unto fire. Now, is that going to be figurative or just a little localized thing? Consider, my friends, there are some who deny the universal flood, the global flood. That's a fallacy. He says it was a global flood. It's going to be a global what? Catastrophe when God brings it to an end. But they don't believe that that's the case. They believe the end of the world was AD 70. But now we must hurry on to another point. Let's consider maybe for a moment the concept of the resurrection from the dead. And if I can pause just long enough to mention this, this one aspect, my friends, is so bizarre, I cannot fathom someone falling for it, and yet they do. That ought to wake us up. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you understand that Paul had to write this by inspiration because of the problem there in the Corinthian congregation. We can just glance down in this chapter 15, down to verse number 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's basically what these brethren believe. They believe there will be no literal resurrection of bodies at all. Can you believe that? That's what they believe. I can't believe that. Now, let's examine, if we might, sort of in a cursory fashion, the first few verses of this chapter, down to about verse number 11. Watch the flow. The Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel by which they were saved. And the gospel centers around the idea of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pause. Is that literal or figurative? It is the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Let's continue the flow. Then he begins to say there were eyewitnesses. He begins to name them. Even as much as 500 brethren at once, and then even to the great Apostle Paul, an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. Pause. Literal or figurative? They literally beheld the resurrected Lord, didn't they? That's the flow of the passage. Very easy. But then you go on down in verse number 12, we already noticed, some were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. So the balance of this chapter, he begins to say, I want to tell you that if you deny the resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins. Now, is it even possible, exegetically, to convert all of a sudden and make the resurrection here refer to Judaism holding down Christianity, and finally, this is their belief, that 1 Corinthians 15 is not talking about bodies being raised, but Christianity was held down by the stifling influence of Judaism, and finally Judaism was put to death, and Christianity was fully raised to its full beauty. And that's what this raising is talking about. Christianity coming up out of Judaism. What do we have to do with the first few... What do we have to do with the whole chapter? It makes absolutely no sense. He's talking about Christ being raised literally, and therefore he is the first fruits of them that are asleep. We will follow. How? Well, he was raised bodily. How will you be raised? Bodily. And to shoehorn, to rest, to mutilate this chapter and try to get Christianity blossoming out of Judaism is an absolute farce that people are falling for. But now, let's consider also, if we will, not only is the resurrection a bizarre concept, but how about the final judgment? Because you see, when we talk about eschatology, last things, isn't the judgment a very crucial matter? I want to take a couple of examples, if I might, from the book of Acts. Let's begin in Acts chapter 17. Here we'll find the Apostle Paul, of course, there in Athens, and he's preaching to the Athenians. And I want you to notice, please, very carefully the context that we're dealing with. Okay? Context we're dealing with here, Acts chapter 17. All right, as you look at this, I want you to notice very carefully that in this passage we have Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul preaching to these Athenians. And drop down with me, please, in verse number 30. The times of ignorance, therefore, God once overlooked. But now He commands all men everywhere that they should repent. Now, think about where He is. He's not even in Palestine. He's way over in Athens in Greece. And He's telling the Athenians, you need to repent. Why? Why should those Athenians repent and all men everywhere? Inasmuch He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He's given assurance unto all men in that He has raised Him from the dead. Why should the Athenians and all men repent? Because He's judged today, way over in Palestine, that He's going to do away with Judaism. And that would really stimulate the Athenians to repent, wouldn't it? I don't think that would be much motivation to you. It just does not fit, but that's their belief. But then let's consider Acts chapter 24. Some more of Paul's preaching and what he was trying to stir people with. In Acts chapter 24, this is an interesting passage. Paul is before Felix, verse 25. And as he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified. A Roman official hears the preaching about self-control and judgment to come, and he's terrified. Now, what would be terrifying for a Roman to find out, you know what? The Romans are going to go and destroy Jerusalem, okay? They're going to destroy Jerusalem and thousands of Jews are going to be wiped out. That's going to really make this person shudder, isn't it? That's the judgment? That made Felix terrified? I don't think so. But if he recognized that he would stand personally in judgment and be judged whether he had self-control in his life, then that would be cause for concern, wouldn't it? But rather, telling him the judgment means on Jerusalem, way down in there in Palestine, that would be evidently something for him to rejoice about, maybe, not to be terrified about. Now, I realize our time is waning and therefore want to make some concluding remarks. First of all, we need to consider that as you look at this, you've seen in just this very brief view that this doctrine is so bizarre. But I guarantee you, friends, some are falling for it, and we need to be at least generally acquainted with the tenets that we not fall after this manner. Consider, if you will, also one other thing. If it is true that this is what the Bible was teaching, the question is, when was this, quote, truth lost? We go back all the way to the patristic writings, the church fathers, those men who lived in the shadow of the first century, in the later part of the first and into the second century. And these writings, as we read them, guess what all of these men looked for? They look at the second coming as future. They look at the end of the world as future. Do you realize then somehow even those men so close to the first century missed it that it had already happened back in AD 70? That's what they must deal with. And so we realize it's false from start to finish. And transmillennialism is just as false as any of the other millennial concepts. Thank you for your good attention.